All right, we good? All right. Titled this message, Overcoming Apostasy, Great and Small. The text that I'm coming off of is 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 1, so verses 1 through 3. Now we beseech you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you should not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word or letter, as through us, as if the day of Christ is at hand. Let not anyone deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come unless there first comes a falling away. That word falling away is the Greek word for apostasy. And it's sometimes translated rebellion or defection from the truth. So Paul here told the Thessalonians, you don't have to worry about the day of the Lord having come until first there's a great falling away, a great apostasy, like a rebellion against God. Now, it's going to have to be something significant, right? Because mankind lives in a state of rebellion against God, generally speaking. Okay, we understand that people are sinners, that unless you've come to Christ, there is rebellion against God in every human being. So this is not just talking about the normal state of mankind, but something that would be noticeable above the normal state of human rebellion, right? It's going to be something even bigger than that, something more obvious than that. So this is something that Christ warned people about, that Paul warns people about here. It's something that the Scripture wants us to be aware of, that this issue of the falling away from God is going to be, it's of course going on. Well, let me get into that. Apostasies are like antichrists. There's lots of them, but there's a big one, okay? There's lots of things that come in the spirit of Antichrist, as you see in, I believe it's in 1 John that he talks about that. There are many Antichrists, but there seems to be the understanding that there is a primary Antichrist, the son of perdition. There's a particular one, and all the other guys are just kind of like forerunners or shadows of this really big Antichrist. And I think you can look at apostasy the same way. There's lots of apostasies. There's lots of societies, lots of movements that turn away from God in some very obvious way. But there is a big apostasy. So the Bible wants us to be aware, of course, of all the things that come in the spirit of Antichrist, and it wants us to be aware of the big Antichrist. It wants us to be aware of the big apostasy and also the other apostasies in which, in one way or another, there's a real turning away from God that happens as some kind of movement. If y'all know my testimony, a lot of you would know I'm an apostasy survivor. Okay, so there's of course many people who have that kind of testimony, but there's lots of people that you know aren't survivors of it. So for example, you know, we put those T-shirts on. I survived whatever. Spring River or whatever, you know, people put I'm a survivor of this hiking trail, Appalachian Trail or whatever. We do those kind of tongue-in-cheek, just funny. We know that those things don't actually kill most of the people that get on them, but we put those kind of shirts. But then there's other things like I'm a cancer survivor. Well, that's getting more serious. I mean, a lot of people don't survive cancer. I mean, that's something a person, we realize we're getting into a more serious thing there. And so being an apostasy survivor is like that. Yes, you can come back. You can fall away from Christ. You can like go through an extreme period of doubt and go through a period of your life where you turn away from God. I did that myself. Okay, so that's something you can do, but it's a dangerous thing. There's lots of people that go down that road and they never come back. So that's something that the Bible, that God wants us to be aware of. So, we're going to be dealing with the whole issue of apostasy. God, thankfully, is still working in our world to save people and to warn them from going down that road. And that's one of the things that people who have had experience down that road can do. Say, well, you don't need to go down there. There's nothing good down there for you. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about this. This isn't going to be my focus, but Western societies that officially acknowledged in the past, societies like America, Britain, and other Western, what we call Western nations, they officially acknowledged God in the past. They are becoming increasingly reluctant or downright hostile now toward God. All right, so that's an apostasy. That's where people had some knowledge of the truth, and they're very actively either not standing for it or frankly turning away from it and rejecting it publicly and officially. So that is one of the apostasies that's going on right now. In Western society, there's a whole movement for what to take things that God calls sin, to not only tolerate those things, and tolerate means I disagree with it, but we'll put up with it, okay, to celebrating it. And you won't be tolerated if you don't celebrate it. So there appears to be an alarming evidence that huge numbers of children raised in Christian homes are rejecting the church as an institution, and more than that, rejecting Christ himself. Our institutions of learning have greatly become institutions of learning atheism, agnosticism, humanism, and religious pluralism. That's what a higher education is today, to go learn how not to believe in Christ. The Bible is largely ignored, and when it is studied, it's usually to criticize, attack, and disprove it. The apostasy of the West seems to be well established. It seems clear to me. And I know there's been dark times before, but I don't see how anybody can look at the lay of the land and not see that. It's possible that a revival might reverse this trend, but that's far from certain. Of course, the West is just one part of the world. The gospel doesn't depend on us, and the gospel is growing and doing its work in salvation, and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation of people, and I'm really thankful for that. So I'm not presenting a hopeless situation at all, not even for our own society. God's got us here to reach people while we can, no matter what the situation is. And people have dealt with extremely hard situations throughout history. So I'm not painting a picture of total gloom and doom. I'm saying, okay, we need to understand the nature of our world and the nature. And you know, there's a passage in the Old Testament, and I heard Vodi Bachum preach a sermon not too long ago, and he was talking about, he springboarded off this sermon. It says, men who understood the times, who knew what Israel ought to do. See, if you want to understand what you ought to do, you kind of need to know where you're at. You need to understand the nature of the times you're in. So there is a lot of apostasy going on in America and in Western society in general right now, and we need to understand that, so that we can be wise and understand what we should do. I don't know that this is the great apostasy. I don't know if the Antichrist is fixing to emerge. He may be. And then it may just be one of those, it's just another apostasy. It's just another situation in history where a society turns away from God. It remains to be seen. The big one will come. Okay, it just remains to be seen when it's actually going to happen. Once again, like I said, the clock, God's clock on this world has not stopped yet. The day of salvation is not over yet. And Jesus said we must work while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. So that's the attitude we need to take. Hey, as long as I'm here, as long as I can share the gospel, the work day's not over. Sun's not down yet. And that should give us a lot of hope and encouragement. We can still serve the gospel of everlasting life for people who need to come to salvation. That opportunity is not closed yet. For the Christian, history is like a very cloudy day. You don't know where the sun's at in the sky. It could still be high in the sky. It could be right on the horizon, fixing to sink below. We don't know. We don't know how close to the end of history we are. All we know is we're still here. So there's still daytime, okay? There's still time. There's still time to work. Okay, so with those thoughts, let's look at some big areas. And I wanted to do, you know, the thing, I don't know if it's like magical or something. I guess you're trained to think this way, but hey, these are all lining up as R's. So, you know, I wanted to do all R's, but then it didn't work. So there's three R's and a C. So anyway, but I want to talk about the reality of the end time apostasy. This is my C, the characteristics of the end time apostasy. I tried and just couldn't get an R word for that. And I'm having to scroll. The reasons for the end times apostasy, and then there's resisting the end times apostasy. So, the reality of the end time apostasy. As the 2 Thessalonians said, the day of the Lord will not come except that the apostasy or the falling away or the defection or the rebellion comes first. So, that's going to happen. I mean, the day of the Lord can't come until that happens. That's what he's actually telling the Thessalonians. So from the biblical perspective, this has got to happen before the day of the Lord begins. So the Bible is essentially built on this idea that Christ will return. Well, something's got to happen before that happens. There has to be this falling away. Jesus made this statement. He said, in the context of, he was talking about that God, if I remember correctly, this is in, you can look it up, Luke 18:7-8. And the context, I think, is the woman who just kept bothering the judge, right? Give me justice. And Jesus is using that as an example of how we should be persistent with God in prayer, that we should keep at God. Not that God, in Jesus' point, not that God is an unjust judge who doesn't care about you. I mean, it's a contrast. It's like if this unjust judge helps this woman just because she keeps bothering him, okay, then God, the elect are crying to God day and night, and God says he's going to give them justice. I mean, Jesus says he's going to give them justice. But then he makes this statement, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So there's, okay, he put that little caveat in there, like, okay, God's going to give justice to his elect who are crying out to him, but by the time the Son of Man comes, he gives a picture of there's not many believers left. Okay, so the believers have been crying out to him through history. All right? And, of course, God has helped believers in limited ways in the world. As you know, if he heals you once, you got a death coming. Sorry, that's just, that's the end of this road. Okay, and every believer knows that. He heals us sometimes. He does stuff for us. He helps us with certain problems. But the day finally comes when you do die. And God has guaranteed that to us. And so that's nothing strange or unusual. That's the way that God said this is the way the world is going to work. So in a historical context, the elect, the chosen of God, have been calling out to God for justice from the day that this thing began. And they will do that till the end of time. And Jesus, but he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, he's got some reason for saying that, right? So it's either not there at all, or it's rare. By the time that he comes, it's a rare thing for a person to really truly trust in God. And so that's how I understand what he's saying. That's how I understand what he's saying there. So in Matthew 24:10. Jesus said that many will fall away. That when he's giving his discourse about how things will be before the coming of the end, he says many will fall away. And of course, there is a legitimate question for every Christian who cares about the Bible, because Jesus gives this whole what's called the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about the end of the age. And in that discourse, he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. And so, of course, every Christian has to do something with that. It's like, whoa. C.S. Lewis actually said this was like an embarrassment. Like, well, it looked like Jesus got this one wrong. Because if you go back through and look at that, well, you've got to do one of two things. You've got to say Jesus is speaking in pretty extreme hyperbole in certain areas, and like this is just judgment language where, yeah, it's he says it's going to be such a time of persecution and tribulation, such a time of tribulation that no flesh would be spared. Nobody would be alive if God didn't shorten this time period. Well, the fall of Jerusalem was bad. for sure. You know, and that's what a lot of people who say that's how it was fulfilled in that generation. This is all judgment language referring to the fall of Jerusalem. And I understand the motivation to say, okay, we want to understand what Jesus meant. So could he have just been saying this was all going to be fulfilled in the circumstances around the fall of Jerusalem? And there were dramatic circumstances around the fall of Jerusalem. There were actually, according to Josephus, signs in the heavens. Okay, they said that there was an army looked like in the clouds surrounding Jerusalem. That would be pretty intimidating, right? People, men's hearts failing them with fear. Oh no, you know, bad stuff is coming. So definitely I believe that Jesus has got the fall of Jerusalem in mind, and that at minimum he's either just talking about the fall of Jerusalem, or the fall of Jerusalem is a foreshadowing of something even bigger. And of course, I think you probably know where I'm going to fall on that. All right. So we do have to deal with this generation will not pass away. But as I look at it, I just cannot see that everything that Jesus said was fulfilled in that literal generation, that time people living back there. I'm gonna deal with this a little bit, because we have to talk about whether the day of the Lord, does anything else have to happen? Is there no other falling away that has to come? Is there no Antichrist figure that's going to come on the earth? That all happened back 70 AD and Nero and all that stuff. So did that all get fulfilled back there? And so now we're just looking at what? History rolling on until, with nothing really prophesied coming in the future except the return of Christ? Is that where we're at? Or do these verses actually have some kind of bearing on things that we need to be aware of? And I certainly don't see how anyone could say that apostasy has gone from the world. It is totally surrounding us, okay? So we got plenty of apostasy around. That certainly hasn't disappeared. So we have to deal with it, and I'm going to give a little bit of scriptural justification for, I don't want this to be the focus of the message, but a little bit of scriptural justification for why I think Jesus is both talking about things that would be fulfilled in that generation, and then in a certain sense going beyond that to a spiritual generation. You spiritualize everything. Well, buddy, believe me, you end up having to somewhere, no matter who you are. Okay, you're going to have to appeal to certain things being spiritually fulfilled. Jesus also said, whoever is ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation. And so certainly that is of him also the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Okay, so was Jesus just talking to the people that lived in his day? I mean, I believe Jesus was talking. When he said this generation many times, I will totally agree. Yes, Jesus is talking to people that lived in that time period. All the blood that was shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, is going to be required of this generation. Jesus was talking to the people who were going to put him to death. And he's saying, because you're about to kill God in the flesh, the fulfillment of all the prophets, the fulfillment of every righteous person by faith, justified by faith, the fulfillment of every righteous person that's ever walked the face of the earth, all that blood is coming on this generation, the people who were about to kill him. They were going to do the crime of all crimes. They were going to kill God in the flesh. So that was fulfilled in this generation. But when he says something like, whoever's ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, is that a verse that just applies to people living in his time? Just that generation. You're ashamed of him then, it was a problem, not now. Of course we know. Well, of course not. You know, of course if you're ashamed of him. And is this not a sinful and adulterous generation? Is that not an appropriate description for our time as well? So I'm just trying to point out the word generation there might have some play in it, depending on how, I didn't put this in my notes, but I'm aware of it. Psalm 22, which is a prophetic psalm about Christ, it's the one that Jesus actually quotes the beginning from on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. He's quoting Psalm 22. Go down and read Psalm 22. Oh, wow, they gamble over my clothing and all this stuff. So Christ from the cross was saying, this is what's happening, guys. I'm fulfilling Psalm 22 right now. So in at least one way it's translated, it says that it will it talks about people basically coming to faith in Christ, and it says, it will be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Now, you can, it's translated different ways, and I can't get into, I personally don't know the best translation of it. It's just interesting that at least one translation of that verse toward the end of Psalm 22 is it'll be counted to the Lord for a generation. So in other words, God is going to count the believers as a generation. So that's a possible way of understanding that that believers are not going to totally disappear before this is all fulfilled. Okay? So that would make that passage make some sense, like that will he really find faith on the earth? Okay, they're about gone, but they're not quite gone. Okay, believers are almost gone. And so that's, I laugh a lot of times when I'm talking, even if something's not funny. I mean, it's not funny that believers will get to that kind of rarity. But I do believe that that's what this is saying. So that's a warning to us. Don't let yourself be one of those who fall away. Right? Jesus said that he who endures to the end will be saved. So you need to settle that in your heart. Obviously, I believe in the grace of God and the sovereignty of God, the choosing of God. But I also believe the Bible tells us to take responsibility for certain things. And we might talk about that a little more if we have time. We probably won't. But that understanding that then, and I'm going to give one more example of how it gets a little tricky sometimes when you're talking about fulfilled prophecy. In the book of Ezekiel, it tells the future of a city called Tyre. And this city had a remarkable prophetic fulfillment because God told this city, I'm going to scrape you off the face of the earth and cast you into the sea. That is a rare fate for a city. In fact, I'm not aware of any city in the history of mankind other than Tyre that's ever been scraped off the face of the earth and thrown into the ocean. But that happened. Okay? And the interesting thing is, if you want to read about it, Ezekiel 26. Okay? And as you read about it, Nebuchadnezzar is named as the person who will attack Tyre. And you get the impression the one who will fulfill all of it. If you were just to read that passage before the events happened, the impression in your mind would be Nebuchadnezzar is going to fulfill all this. But that's not what happened. Nebuchadnezzar was the beginning of the fulfillment. He actually attacked mainland Tyre, and there was an island out there that had a city on it, okay? And these two cities were connected, like Manhattan and the Bronx or something, you know. It's all part of New York. It's all part of Tyre, but you got Manhattan Island, you got the Bronx or whatever. You got these two cities being separated by some ocean. While Nebuchadnezzar was attacking mainland Tyre, the people essentially escaped to the island. So it was kind of, he broke into the mainland city of Tyre, he destroyed that city, but he didn't really catch the people or the treasures. They got away. So I'm not exactly sure the exact time frame, but when the Greek Empire, we're talking probably at least 150 years later, I'm not exactly sure the time frame, Alexander the Great is conquering the world and he comes to Tyre. And so the ruins of the city that Nebuchadnezzar laid waste are still on the mainland, and the city of Tyre is out here on the island. He tells the city of Tyre to surrender to him, and they refuse. So he takes his army, and he takes the ruins of Tyre, and he throws the rocks and the timbers and the dust of Tyre into the ocean to build a bridge out to the island city. And so just like God said, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth and throw you into the ocean. Okay? So that was fulfilled. But not with all the detail, like you didn't understand before it happened how this was going to be separated, that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to do all of that. So I'm just bringing up that subject to give you the principle. We have to be really careful. We want to believe absolutely everything that Jesus says. I'm all for that. I do. But I also see the nature of how prophecy was fulfilled in the past, and that makes me ask some questions about, okay, did Jesus, like, does he have to mean that like, literally, 70 years, like, you know, size, you know, and it just doesn't look like it all got fulfilled then. It just doesn't. And so to me, I've got scriptural basis to understand that God has done things that way before, and you might not understand him at a very surface level until you see how it actually was fulfilled later. So let's go on from there. The point that I'm going to be going off of is this. We're not done with apostasy. We've got the great apostasy still coming. I don't believe Jesus is indicating that was fulfilled back before 70 AD. I believe we're still looking for the big apostasy to come in the future. Some Christians may have theological disagreements with that, and I'm certainly not saying you're not a Christian if you don't agree, but I just believe we need to be ready for that because I believe it's coming. So the characteristics then, let's move on to that from the reality of the end time apostasy to the characteristics of the end time apostasy. Okay, this is by no means a comprehensive list. I just pulled some out. Denying an atoning, redeeming Christ. 2 Peter 2 talks about this. It talks about, just like there were false prophets among the people, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're not upfront about this. They deceive. They act like they're Christians, but they actually want to, they're coming with a false doctrine underneath it. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So in other words, they're denying Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for sin. They're denying him as our redeemer, okay? That's not the only destructive heresy that they bring, but they deny the Lord who bought them. They deny that Jesus came in the flesh. They deny God incarnate. And there's there's lots of ways to do that, okay? There's different ways of doing that. You can say Jesus was just God, and he never really took on human flesh. You can say that he was just a man, and that he really wasn't God becoming flesh. You can say that he was an angel, and he wasn't really God. And so, I mean, if you study the cults, you say, yeah, they're covering the bases. They're getting all the lies. You know, there's lots of different ways to deny that Jesus came in the flesh and deny the real nature of who God is. They deny the return of Christ. It says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. In other words, this is not intellectual. This is moral. They don't just doubt God because I'm a reasonable person. They doubt God because they got moral motivation. They're sensual. They don't like the moral requirements of God. Okay? And it says, let's see. Okay, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. They ignore creation and the flood. Okay? They come scoffing. They say, everything's continuing just like it did from the beginning, which sounds remarkably like the modern scientific idea of uniformitarianism. It has a remarkable ring to it. We can't judge what we find in earth records, in the rocks, or in like evidence by any kind of special creation or by any kind of indication of divine judgment from God that would be recorded. Okay? Everything, the same processes that have built, that do stuff in the world today, that's what we're looking at in the past. So, in other words, and this became such a principle, the anti-catastrophism by scientists, after this idea became embraced, it became such a hardline principle. It's like, this is wild, guys. I mean, literally, I mean, some stuff is catastrophes. It's like they couldn't accept a catastrophe. So it's funny. You may realize this about the Grand Canyon. They're actually moving more and more in the direction of catastrophism regarding that. Okay, for many, many years, the standard, if you were just a Neanderthal, if you didn't believe that the Colorado River created the Grand Canyon over millions of years, just that one river by slow processes, taking a piece of gravel away at a time or whatever, that's what made the Grand Canyon. But now it's becoming more in vogue, as I understand it, even with secular scientists, to say there was a large lake system above the Grand Canyon. There was some kind of dam breach, and it actually cut a lot of that canyon quickly. Oh, So now we can believe a catastrophe. Not Noah's flood, of course. but now we can. But that's a step in the right direction, of course, because it was such a pervading, it was a mental box. You have to think of things in terms of it has to happen slowly or it didn't happen. And of course, people do that. Of course, we swing to extremes. And I'm guilty of it too. Try not to be. Anyway, regardless of how you interpret this, there is no question they deny the return of Christ, basing it on, hadn't happened yet, everything's going like it was. And it says, because they ignore the fact that God created the world and because they ignore the fact that God destroyed the ancient world. So, there is the fact that they will deny the return of Christ. I didn't put together, there would be a collection of verses on this, but basically, they follow false Christ, false prophets, myths, and oppositions of false science. And that kind of covers the gamut. Religious people who are into some form of spirituality but denying Christ through that. The oppositions of science that are falsely called science, that word, a Greek word, of course, could be translated knowledge. It doesn't necessarily mean in a narrow sense what we technically mean by science, but it would include that. People who say that science disproves God. God says it's so clear that he exists that mankind is without excuse. So you got a choice here. Well, I don't know. The world looks like it might all form naturally. Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, it's so clear that God exists that people have no excuse. So any kind of so-called opposition from science that disproves God is a lie. That's exactly what that is. And I speak as one who apostatized because of that. All the evolutionists, they're so smart. Yeah. Yeah. Except they can't explain anywhere close to how chemicals can form into life. We're like, the more we study, the further that horizon gets from us. It's like, this is totally impossible. Okay? One of the questions I like asking, maybe I'll get an answer to it, but I haven't yet. People are aware of the issue. You know, there's the jump from chemicals to life. That's a huge one. There's also the jump from single-cell life to multicellular life. That's a huge one. And by the way, it's like, well, we start life as a single-cell creature. The whole multicellular process is already programmed at the beginning of that. Okay? I mean, yes, we start as a single-cell creature, but the whole program is already designed to make us grow from that. You got to take a single life form, single-cell life form with no programming to become a multicellular life form, and somehow get that to transform into a multicellular life form with different cells that cooperate with each other to perform life functions. Okay, I'm not going to go off. It's impossible. It's impossible. So these people are liars. They're liars, and they're deceiving people, making them think that there's no good reason to believe in God when there's tons of good reasons to believe in God. Well, five, persecution and hatred of true believers by all nations. Jesus predicted that the gospel would go to all nations before the end would come. He also said, you're going to be hated by all. You as believers are going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So he didn't paint a pie in the sky thing. The gospel's going to, in fact, there's Christians, in my understanding, this is a doctrine, I guess if you believe everything was fulfilled in 70 AD, you can maybe kind of believe something like this, that the world's actually going to get better and better and better, and more people are going to come to Christ until Christ comes back, and it's all going to be like there's a bunch of believers, the whole world's believers when he comes back. It's like, I can't see that. I just don't see that. What in the Bible even hints at that? That, like, everybody's going to become Christians and Jesus comes back? I'd like for somebody to show that. I mean, it sounds good. I mean, I'm for it. But I just don't see that. It seems to me like Jesus said the opposite of that, that it's going to get worse and worse until he comes back. So, you're going to be hated by all nations. And I want you to, because the point of this message for me is this. I really believe God wants me to help prepare you for the apostasy that you're going through, whether it's the great apostasy or just a small one. I really believe that that's the heart of this message, that you need to be ready for what you've got to face as a believer in this time. I'm praying for you and for me that we're not going to have to face some of this. And I still have hope for that. But in a sense, you got to be prepared for the worst too. You got to be ready to go through whatever God will require of you in your time. I don't know if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, but I love that line, you know, where Gandalf's talking to Frodo, you know, and Frodo says, I wish none of this had ever happened to me, you know. And he says, so does everyone who ever lives through a time like this. But that's not for them to decide. What you have to decide is what to do with the time that's been given to you. Okay, so that's the point. And that whole movie, by the way, it's an enjoyable movie. I don't agree with everything about it, but it's an enjoyable movie. And the whole point of that movie is don't lose hope. If you if you look at the thematic structure of the movie and what's the main point, driving point, things are going to get awful, awful. But the good guys win. Hey, the good guys win, all right? And so that's what God wants us to know. The good guys win at the end of this, even if they kill you and you don't see it in this life. The good guys win. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to lose hope. The good guys win because the good God wins. All right, So you're going to be, but just think about going through this. You're going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So not only do you have to worry about being physically tortured and killed, which that's the one that kind of dominates my mind, I guess, sometimes, physically tortured and killed, okay? But just the psychological aspect of it, just the social shaming, like you're a moron, you're stupid for believing in Jesus. Like, you know, you're evil for believing in Jesus because, you know, no moral God would tell you these things, and so you're a fool. You know, this is what you will have to face as you face apostasy. And I'm not telling you anything new. We can already see our culture going that way. It's already happening. You're a moron. You're evil. You're wrong. You don't celebrate all these forms of sexual diversity. You're evil. That's where this has already gone. We're just at the tension point in our society where everybody hadn't accepted it yet. There's no question that's where it's going. And only if something turns it around, only if a revival or something turns it around, you can expect that to get worse. It's not going to get better. And so you have to be ready for that. So not only do you have to worry about it at a societal level, Jesus says betrayal and hatred at a personal level. So Matthew 24:10, many people are going to betray one another and hate one another. It's not just societies against you. There's going to be people you love and trust that turn on you. That's going to be the atmosphere of the end times. Man, what a horrible thing. And Jesus said, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his children, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You're talking about a total breakdown of human relationships. People get offended with the church because of how bad the church is at loving each other. And by the way, the church does some wonderful things in loving each other. I've experienced it. So it's not, you know, people can focus on all the bad, and I'm not trying to do that, okay? There's lots of wonderful things. But people often get offended with the church because of the lack of love in the church, and that's a real thing. Shouldn't see nothing yet. Turning away from God ultimately leads to the breakdown of human relationships. And that's one of the reasons I'm a Christian. No matter how badly I do as a Christian or how badly other people do as a Christian, I know why I'm a Christian. Because one reason is I will never love anyone like I should without God, and I know that. So you can say you're a sick, sick person. I'm like, okay, I agree with you. But you're not going to take the cure away from me because of that. Okay, I'm going to hold on tighter and tighter and tighter to the cure. And so hatred and betrayal at a personal level is one of the things that Jesus predicted would happen before the end. Are you ready to endure that? And I don't know if that's a question you can easily answer. Are you ready to be skinned alive? Well, you know, not really. I'm expecting to receive the grace at the time. You know, that's what I'm counting on, that whatever I have to go through, I'll receive the grace at the time. I can project a lot of very terrible fates for myself and people that I love. And at least I know all of them can't happen. Okay. but the point is that we have to when we have up the idea, could I die for Christ? Could I be martyred for Christ? You don't have to trust in your own strength. In fact, it's a big mistake to do that. That's like Peter, I won't deny you even if these morons do. You know, that's a big mistake. You're asking God to test you and prove you wrong. Okay, but when we're looking at a test and saying, God, I know I can't do that, but I know I can with you, then that's how a person endures to the end, through the strength of God. Okay, love growing cold because lawlessness abounds, Matthew 24:12. You become jaded because moral corruption and failure seems to be everywhere. It's just, there is nothing to trust. No one to trust. Moral corruption is so systemic that people just become, I just don't care. I just don't care. Does that not ring any? Do you never get that temptation? That sounds real to me. Sometimes you're just like, why care? Because everything's bad. But it's not. Just feels that way sometimes. God is still good, and there's still lots of good things he's doing through his people. Okay? But Jesus warned us, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. He's telling people who listen to him, so don't let that happen to you. Keep loving, keep asking God to help you love, no matter how bad it gets. Because there is a real God of love, and he's going to win. I like that song. Ron, I think, likes that song too, because he plays a lot. The one where it sings, you know, they sing it around Christmas time, you know, about the bells are ringing and all that. And anyway, there's this part, like, basically, we're talking about, like, it seems like the darkness is just taking over. And the point of the song is, of course, it's not. This is from 1 Timothy. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So, you know, you almost think, well, okay, the Holy Spirit is saying something expressly. It's like, I want you to understand this. And you're like, oh, okay. You know, expressly saying this. And you're like thinking, okay, they're going to deny the nature of Christ, which of course they often do. But that's not what this passage says. They forbid marriage. And they command to abstain from foods. It's like, what? What's the big deal? You know, well, why is that a big deal? That they're going to command abstinence from certain foods. This kind of leads into the next point. You know how the Bible is, it's often quoted by Christians, you know, from Isaiah, woe to those, basically, who call good evil and evil good, who put light for darkness and darkness for light, who put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. So there's a moral inversion that people do. They turn it upside down. They twist it. And think about what happens when you twist a piece of metal. Let's say there's an upside, and there's a bottom and a top. You twist a piece of metal, the bottom's on top. It's like moral inversions don't normally, it's not like people say, let's all worship Satan. Ah! You know, I mean, you can go to some rock concerts and get that, but you know, that's not normally how that works. Normally, it's something like Jesus saying, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You take some moral principle that may have something true about it, you exalt it and twist it and pervert it, and all of a sudden, it's up here, a twisted version of that's up here on top, and the real moral principle is down here underneath it. So, for example, Jesus, when confronting the Pharisees, I think, said, God said, honor your father and your mother. But you say, if whatever my mother and father may have been profited from by me is dedicated to the temple, then he doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to give anything to his parents. Jesus said, you've invalidated the commandment of God with your traditions. God said this. Did you say, don't honor your father and mother? No, not exactly. Okay, they made it spiritual. They made it, oh, you can give it to the temple. And then now you're free of this obligation that God said was a moral requirement. Okay? So that's how the twisting of morality works. I'm going to get into some things that may offend some people, and it's controversial, but I want you to understand that game is far from being over. No, it's happening right now. Biblically speaking, I hate slavery, and I especially hate the form of slavery that our founders practiced, a race-based slavery. That is an awful, awful thing. So don't hear me say anything other than that. It was a miserable, horrible thing to do to human beings. Okay? But let me ask you a question. By the Bible's teaching, what is worse, slavery or killing your children? There's an answer to that question. They're not moral equivalents. God undermined the existence of slavery in the ancient world, but he didn't command all Christians to immediately free their slaves. He showed that is the actual desired condition for all people. If you can be made free, use it. That was Paul's teaching. But he didn't tell Philemon. He came very close to telling Philemon, let Onesimus go. He came close, but he didn't say it. He said, I could command you, but I'm not going to do that. Okay? Slavery's bad, but God made legal allowances for it in different... Slavery has lots of forms. That's a long discussion. He made certain allowances for that. Did he make any allowance for you to murder your own children? Did he make an allowance for that? No. But what does our society do? Well, slavery's the worst thing we've ever heard of. And murdering your own kids? That's great. Women should have the right to do that. So who's twisted? Who's immoral? You know, when the Pharisees, when these people were critiquing their fathers, Jesus said, you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Jesus said, you bear witness against yourselves that you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Okay? Like father, like son. Your fathers killed them. And you have the same... And one thing he's saying to them, you have the same problem with evil that they have. Only, guess what? You're going to top it. You're going to be worse than they were. You're going to kill God in the flesh. They just killed the prophets. Oh, our fathers were so horrible because of slavery. You topped them. You beat them. You murdered your kids. You beat them. And that's the truth. What's worse, polygamy or fornication? Having sex outside of marriage. Which one of those is worse? That has a biblical answer. Our society doesn't believe the biblical answer to that question. It's more important to have the commitment of marriage, even if it's warped into polygamy, which God never intended for people to do. But even if it's warped into polygamy, it's better to have sex with commitment than to just be free rangers. I've got no commitment to you at all. I just do whatever I want to do. Is that what our society thinks? Who's warped? Who's twisted? Okay? I'm very thankful for the civil rights movement. I'm not saying that progress has not been made in certain areas. But if you want to start judging... You know the old saying, you point a finger, you got three pointed back at you. Okay? So we are not getting better. As an overall rule, we're not getting better. We're getting worse. That's what I see. I would like for somebody to show me how that's not true. So, and like I said, I'm very thankful for the civil rights movement. That's beautiful. I love to see a black person and a white person get married. I love it. It's great, okay? And it's horrible that anybody could have ever thought that something like that would be wrong. And black or white, Asian, what doesn't matter, okay? Horrible thing. But I just want you to know, don't think we've like arrived at like some kind of moral high ground, because we have not. We've lost ground. So
Oh boy, 1202.
If you look at what it says in Timothy about people being what they do love, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than God. Whew. We got that one. We got that one. That's apostasy. We're all in danger of that. And once again, I come to God to change me, and He has changed me a lot. I need a lot more. All right. Reasons for the end time. I'm going to do this real fast. Reasons for the end time apostasy. If you read in 2 Thessalonians, Satan is allowed to deceive people. Yeah, right. I'm one of those old-fashioned people that believes there's a devil. Yeah, I do. I believe there's a devil. Okay. Satan deceives because people didn't receive the love of the truth to be saved. So that God said that's a problem. The reason he gets you is because you don't love the truth. If you love the truth, he wouldn't get you. Because you don't love it, he got you. He'll deceive you. You can be liberal, conservative, whatever, be a Christian, be a Buddhist, doesn't matter. You know, if you don't love the truth, you get deceived. God's involved. God deludes people because they didn't believe the truth, but had, or at least it says he gives them over to strong delusion. I believe he's giving them over actually to Satan. To let them be deluded because they didn't believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's not intellectual. It's moral. They don't come to know the truth not because they're stupid. Okay. Not because they don't have a good brain, but because they have a bad heart. That's the reason that they don't get the truth. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So, last part, I'm just basically going to have to read these. I think I could substantiate them all with Scripture. How do you resist this? How do you resist this end-time apostasy? Love, love. Love good and love truth. And God defines all those. You don't define them. You don't define what it means to love, love. God defines that. You don't define what it means to love good. God defines that. And you don't get to define the truth. God defines that. Love that. Love to know and to hold to God and His word, not the wisdom of man. God's pretty explicit about that. If you think smart guys, well, he's a smart guy and he doesn't believe in God, he's an idiot. He's a fool. He's a moron, according to the Bible. I'm not calling him that out of my own flesh. I'm saying the Bible says that about him. And by the way, there's people I love, and they're very good brains, and they'll make good points on lots of points. I love those people. I'm not saying call these people morons and idiots and stuff. I'm saying understand scripturally who they are, and that the reason we're forbidden to call people fools, one reason, well, you've all been fools. Okay, so I'm not talking about hating people or disrespecting them. I'm saying don't follow them. Love to deny sin, self, the world system, and Satan. That's what Christianity, that's a big part of the message. You got to deny yourself. You got to deny sin. You got to deny this world. You got to deny Satan. That's it's not all negative. God's got lots of good stuff he wants you to do. But since we have a sinful tendency, self-denial is a requisite. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. There's no other way. Love Jesus, his eternal person, his purpose, his plan. Love him not as a principle, not as a cause, as a person. Somebody real that has something that they're doing and wants to let you in on it. And I'm a person who fell away from God after crying out to God, well, God doesn't seem to speak to me. I understand that. I felt that way too. But eventually he did. All I can say is God's working something out in this life, and so calling out to him, he will answer us. He will eventually give you the help you need. You don't need to give up. You don't need to give up. And God's given you reasons not to. Like, maybe I don't feel real to you right now, but God said that you don't have any excuse. You know I'm real, so trust me. That's what God's telling you. And I'll just put this out there. If you're any question of faith, any intellectual doubt you may have, I just like skip. Like, man, I want it, because I went through that, and I want to help people with whatever God, you know, Paul said, we comfort people with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I want to help people through those things. I'm not telling you you've got a bad heart if you've got moral questions. I mean, we've all got bad hearts in a sense, but God, there is an honest seeking, and John the Baptist, you know, sent to Jesus in jail. What John was in jail, Jesus wasn't. And, you know, are you the coming one or do we look for another? I mean, you can go through doubts as a believer. So I want to encourage you. I want to help you. And I want to see you and me and everybody as resist the apostasy that we're in. So, God, I thank you so much. Lord, I pray that this was what you wanted and the way you wanted it. I thank you, God, that I can depend on your ability above mine. And just, Lord, help us love you, trust you, follow you, and know the nature of the world that we're in. In Christ's name, amen. We're dismissed.